Open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, and you have a diagram that's in the back of your notes, and you're going to need that tonight as we kind of point out this altar, which becomes such a critical issue. Before we begin our study tonight, let's bow and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word and for your people who are here tonight. We pray that you would use this service this evening to minister to our minds and hearts. We know that this has especially ramifications for Israel in the future, but there are some interesting applications we may make to our own lives, and I pray that we would be able to do that tonight by the power of your Spirit, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to begin tonight's exposition, I'd like you to go over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And I just want to point out two verses, verses 10 to 11. Let me set the context for you. The temple is established. The ark is being brought into the temple during the days of Solomon. And what we read in verses 10 to 11 are these words of 1 Kings chapter 8. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, we've dedicated some things in our lifetime. We've dedicated some things in this church. When we built our home, Mary and I dedicated that to the Lord. And he's honored that dedication because we haven't killed each other in all these years we've been living there. When we built this church, we had a special dedication ceremony in which we dedicated it to the Lord. Now, when we've dedicated something to the Lord, nothing like that's happened. I mean, when we dedicate a house to the Lord or we dedicate a church to the Lord, the glory of God does not physically come into the building. And the glory of God is not physically seen or even at times sensed. But it is for Israel. And it will again be for Israel. And this really forces you to believe or to ask yourself a question. Do you believe that the glory of God's going to return to Israel? And then if you answer yes, I believe the glory of God will return to Israel, the next question you have to ask is, well, then where is that going to happen? And when is that going to happen? Because it certainly hasn't happened yet. In the previous chapters of the book of Ezekiel, what we've seen is there is an intricately designed temple. We've been through the dimensions of it. We've tried to look at the specs of it. We've seen the buildings. We've seen the walls. We've seen the three gates that get you into the temple complex and the three gates that get you into the holy place. And I think there's a real reference there to the Trinity, that God is the one who's allowing entrance into these places, the triune God. All of those things have purpose. And the point, though, of this is not just to build something impressive. It's to build something that one day will actually feature the presence of God and the worship of God. Now, in Ezekiel 43, the presence of God and the glory of God is going to return to the temple. It's been a long, long time since that has happened. The glory of God is long gone from Israel tonight. It has been a long, long time since the glory of God has returned to the temple. In fact, the temple isn't even standing tonight. And when this ultimately happens, it will be a monumental moment. But this moment will not just be some random act of God. It will be a very specific event. And what we see here is when the glory of God returns to the temple, the initial focal point will be on the throne, the altar, and the offerings. Now, back in chapter 10, what we saw in Ezekiel chapter 10 is the glory of God left the temple. Ezekiel saw that happen. It's been a lot of weeks since we've been there, but he saw that happen. And that must have been depressing for him. I mean, here he is, a priest. I mean, his whole dream was to serve the Lord as a priest. And he sees the glory of God leaving the place. This was the place that was supposed to feature the very presence of God, but God's people, as we tracked it through this book, had become so rebellious that his presence left the place. But now in chapter 43, Ezekiel gets to see the glory of God return. Now, the truth is, it's been a long time since that happened. God's glory is not in Jerusalem right now, but one day it's going to be, and Ezekiel gets to see that in this chapter. Now, there are four main facts that comprise the chapter that I want to show you, temple-related facts. Number one, the glory of God returns to the temple. Notice what we read in verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel, of the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like an appearance of a vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, after Ezekiel had finished seeing the temple with all of its precise measurements, verse 1 says that a man brought Ezekiel to that east gate, and to this point, Ezekiel has been just quietly looking and analyzing and documenting an impressive temple. He's been writing the specs down for this construction project that's going to take place in the future. But when he gets to the east gate, something changed. According to verse 2, he saw the glory of the God of Israel coming out of the east. Now, we'll take a closer look at that in chapter 44 next week, Lord willing. But that glory was obviously spotted. I mean, he actually did see this. And the text says it shone. There was, as one writer said, an emanating radiance of the divine glory of God. He literally saw it. I mean, he literally looks to the east, and he sees someone coming, something coming that is spectacular. And the glory featured the voice of God. And that voice sounded like many waters, and the entire earth shined with the glory of God. What a moment for Ezekiel to experience that. I mean, the last time he'd seen anything about the glory was leaving the area. Now he looks, and here it is coming back. And when we read the voice of many waters, it reminds us of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke to John in the book of Revelation. His voice had the sound of many waters. The fact that the whole earth shone with the glory of God, this is showing us there's a brand new moment taking place here on earth. Now, the vision reminded Ezekiel of the previous visions he'd received from the Lord. This vision was from God himself. And when Ezekiel saw it, verse 3 says he fell on his face. That's something to see about this man. He was not too proud to bow down before God. And often we've seen when he was confronted with things, he fell on his face. And what we learn here about Ezekiel is even though he had known the Lord for many years, he had served the Lord faithfully for many years, he still had a reverence for God. He still had an awe of the glory of God. I was talking with someone this week and said, you know, when Isaiah got before the Lord, he said, "Oh, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips." I said, when I get before the Lord, I intend to fall down on my face and say, "I'm a man of unclean everything, not just lips." Ezekiel knew that he was in the presence of God, and he fell down on his face. And you know, men who are in a right relationship with the Lord, people who really walk with God for years, they develop that kind of reverence and awe for God. That's what the sense of the presence of God should do. It should have a humbling effect on any of us. It should make us fall down before him literally. And I have to tell you, when I at times have been studying the scriptures in my office, there have been those moments. It's not every day by any stretch of the imagination, but there have been those times when I have been overwhelmed by the sense of what the Word of God was saying that has that kind of power in it that I literally have fallen down in my office overwhelmed with the Word of God in the presence of God. That must have been something like what's happening to Ezekiel here. And verse 4 says, the glory of the Lord came by way of the east gate. Remember, that's the gate that the glory of the Lord left by earlier in the book. And now it comes back. And according to verse 5, the Spirit elevated Ezekiel and brought him into the inner court, and the glory of God filled the temple. It just reminds us of that episode when we saw it in the book of Exodus, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, some have tried to say that this was already fulfilled because this is a reference to when Jesus entered the temple and he brought the glory of God to the temple. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he set aside his divine glory. Isaiah said there was no form or comeliness about him. There was nothing that you would have seen in the person of Jesus Christ that would display this kind of glory. I like what A.C. Gabelein says. This just shows how much at sea expositors of the Word of God are who reject the future restoration of Israel. Because this is about that. This is about a time when the glory of God, the visible glory of God, actually returns to Israel and returns to a place. Which brings us to the second temple-related fact. God's throne will be in the temple. We read in verse 6 of the chapter, "Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost with only the wall between me and them. And they've defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house.'" After Ezekiel saw the glory of God fill the temple, he heard someone talking to him inside the temple, and the person speaking to him is God, God himself. And God begins to address Ezekiel, and he once again addresses him by calling him Son of Man. I don't think that's a coincidence. That's a title that means he's a real human on a divine mission. And God specifically wanted Ezekiel to know that this new temple is going to be the permanent place of his presence. Verse 7 says, "The temple is God's throne. This will be a special sacred place. This place would be a place where he would permanently dwell among the Israelites. When this happens, never again will Israel nor their kings defile God. There will be no more immorality, no more idolatry," and obviously that hasn't occurred yet. In verses 7 to 9, you kind of get a glimpse at some of the sins that they were committing. They apparently were committing immoral stuff involved in that. Then they were taking the corpses of their kings, apparently. This is questionable what they were doing, but they were obviously burying them near the sacred place, near the sacred temple, as in some form of almost worship. Israel's history has been a long, drawn-out process. It's been a story of rebellion against God. And when God has his glory come back to this temple, that story's over. And according to verse 9, God's holy name will never again be defiled by her abominations. In fact, this is amazing to me. He invites Israel through Ezekiel to put away their immorality. Stop it. Put away the corpses of the corrupt leaders, and I'll be your God now. 14 of Judah's kings were buried close to the temple, and most of them were evil, and they led Israel astray. God says, get them out of here. They have no business being connected to me. I'm a holy God. And in verse 10, God says, Ezekiel, you describe this temple. You describe it. You spell it out as a holy place. You tell these people this is a holy place, and hopefully as you are describing this place that's set apart to me, those people will finally become ashamed of their sin. And they'll realize we need to start measuring and building this. It sure seems to me this is a literal temple, does it not to you? I mean, he's talking here about the specs that they are to study and they are to build and they are to receive. And when they realize what God wants to do, he wants a place built where he can actually fellowship with his people, a place where his throne will actually be. These people, realizing God still wants a relationship with them, will be ashamed of themselves and they'll be ashamed of their sin. H.A. Ironside said, this verse is the key to the entire vision. Everything here is going to prompt Israel to loathe their sin and be ashamed of what she did. And there's no mention of furniture in this place. There's just this incredible altar. But there's no mention of furniture here because God is there. His presence and his holiness supersedes anything. When Israel finally admits her sin, she will carefully go over the measurements pertaining to this temple, and she'll have a desire to build it, and that won't happen until she's just about through the tribulation. See, during the tribulation, Israel's going to be tracked down by the Antichrist. It's going to be that will force her to ask herself a question. How come we're in this mess? Where is our God? We know God's in charge because these judgments are coming right out of heaven. So how come we're in this mess? And that will force her to ultimately realize we have sinned against God. And Jesus said, you'll all cry out to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be the moment where they're going to get serious about building that temple in a way that honors God. But verse 11 is pretty eye-opening. Because what we learn from verse 11 is what it takes to really have a close relationship with the Lord. What it takes to really have the presence of God in life. There must be a shame of all the evil stuff we have done. Nobody is going to have the presence of God powerfully in their life until they've reached that point. Until they've reached the point where there is a shame for the evil and the sin. They have to be ashamed of all they have done. And the reason for it, the reason why the temple will make that kind of statement to Israel is that temple, verse 12, will be a law place of holiness. That will be the law of the house. The law of the house will be, this is a holy place. It's the most holy place on the earth. And that most holy place will speak volumes to the people. It will say, God's holy, we haven't been holy. But I am convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that that's what the real presence of God does in a life. The real presence of God in somebody's life when he's working with an individual, whether it be man or woman, is there is a humility and a realization, I am a depraved sinner. When the presence of God is real, that's the way it is. You don't find someone with the presence of God in their life proud of themselves and trying to dominate things. That's never of God. One that's right with God is meek and humble and contrite. One realizes, I don't even have a right to have a relationship with the Lord. He is holy. I'm not. And that is exactly what Ezekiel was trying to get Israel to admit. God wanted Ezekiel to write down the design of the temple so that when people were looking at this temple that has all of these intricate things that are designed to speak of the holiness of God, they'd become ashamed of themselves. They would become ashamed of their sin. And they would come to the point where they would say, you know what, we've been way out there. We've been off track. We need to get serious about this place of worship, and we need to get serious about the written word of God. Write it in their sight. We need to get serious about taking in the scriptures and applying it to our lives. And until this temple is built, the glory of God will not return to Israel. Now, the Antichrist is going to put up a little temple in the tribulation. Glory of God won't be there. Till this temple is built, that glory of God's not coming back. Which brings us to the third fact, God's will have a specifically measured altar. God will have a specifically measured altar, verses 13 to 18. And these are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. The base shall be a cubit and the width a cubit, and its border on its edge around about one span, and this shall be the height of the base of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, and the width 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge shall be 4 cubits, and the width 1 cubit. The altar hearth shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth shall extend upwards 4 horns. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square in its 4 sides. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its 4 sides. The border around it shall be 1/2 cubit, and its base shall be 1 cubit round about, and its steps shall face the east. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it. After the return of the glory of God to the temple, the first topic that is brought up is that altar, which will be a place where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is going to be remembered and known specifically by Israel. Everything about these sacrifices is going to point Israel to the Christ they've mocked for thousands of years. I mean, they've rejected him. And these sacrifices are going to point him. It will make them ashamed of what they did to him. There are 3 different words that are used in the verses for altar. In verse 13, the word is misbech, which is a slaughter place. In verse 15, 2 other Hebrew words, harel, which is mountain of God, Ariel, which means lion of God. In verse 13, we learn of the measurements that will be in a cubit and a handbreadth. So again, we're using the 21-inch measurement as a cubit. One commentator wrote and said, well, who knows what this means? Well, we know what it means. I mean, these are the measurements we've been following since chapter 40. I mean, a cubit is defined as being a cubit and a handbreadth, 18 inches from elbow to tip of finger, 3 inches across the hand here, 21 inches. That's what a cubit is. The base of the altar shall be a cubit, 1.75 feet is what the base will be. Now, if you take your diagram that I have for you on the back of your note, you'll notice where the base of this altar is, and you'll see it's 1.75 feet. It's there at the bottom. That's what we learn from verse 13. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge shall be 2 cubits, 3.5 feet. And you can see that there. You go up from the ground, the base, and you go up 3.5 feet, and you come to the lower ledge. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, you go up 4 cubits or 7 feet, and you see that. You go from the 3.5 feet up 7 more feet. Then the next section is also 4 cubits or 7 more feet, which takes you to the altar hearth, and you have those 4 horns that are facing upwards. And we have them on both of the diagrams for you. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 21 feet by 21 feet, perfectly square in all 4 sides. If you go to your top diagram, you can see inside the big white space, that's 21 by 21 feet, 12 cubits by 12 cubits. I don't think it's a coincidence that that altar is 12 by 12 because there are 12 tribes of Israel, and that becomes critical as we move forward in this book of Ezekiel. So I think that has a play, a reference to that. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long, 24.5 feet, and its border will be 1/2 cubit, 10.5 inches. And you can see that 24.5 feet comes to the second ring that is next to that top of the altar is 24.5 feet. You have steps that face east, and you see the steps that are facing east. Now, there are 3 altars that are measured in the scriptures. You have Moses' altar in Exodus 27, which is 7.5 feet long and 4.5 feet tall. You have Solomon's altar that is described in 2 Chronicles 4, which is 30 feet long and wide and 15 feet tall. And then you have this one, this altar, which is 31.5 feet long and wide and 19.25 feet tall. This thing stands out. And you have to say, why is that? Because this millennial temple is designed by God in conformity to the other things that he had designed, the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. He was in that. But this temple is one that's going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ at the highest possible level. And that is why this temple stands out above all of them, this altar. Now, the fourth time-related thing is that God's offerings will be offered on the altar. Notice verse 19, "You shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a young bull for a sin offering." Once the temple has been built, once this altar has been constructed, once the glory of God is returned to the temple, there's going to be a special 8-day dedication consecration service, just like we had a dedication of this sanctuary. But the purpose of this dedication that will take place in Jerusalem at this temple will be for the purpose of cleansing the entire place for national Israel because of the sin of the people. Verse 19 says the Levitical priesthood will be given to Zadok. Now, the Levitical priest who will be from the offspring of Zadok are not obviously known tonight, but they will be when this is instituted. And they will be used in a special ceremony to, as it were, sanctify this place of worship in front of the people. The sons of Zadok were descendants of Zadok who can trace their Levitical lineage to Aaron through Aaron's son Eleazar. He served as priest under David, along with Abiathar. He supported Solomon, as opposed to Abiathar, who pledged himself to Adonijah. And as a result of him supporting Solomon, he secured for himself and his family the privilege of serving in Jerusalem in this temple when Jesus Christ is here. Zadok was appointed chief priest during Solomon's reign because he was loyal to Solomon. And when God's people fell into sin, Zadok remained faithful, and as a result, they're elevated to this dominant position when the Christ is reigning. See, all of this, and you can't deny dispensationalism here, is about Israel. It's about a priestly line. It's about a priestly family. The principle to glean from this, though, is if you're faithful to one of God's chosen leaders, like he was to Solomon, it pays off. In eternity, there's great rewards for being faithful and loyal to a man like Solomon. And one thing we certainly see from this is God remembers and rewards faithfulness many years later. Never forget that. Usually, faithfulness isn't rewarded instantly. And usually, unfaithfulness isn't punished instantly. But it all will be eventually. And faithfulness will be rewarded in eternity. Now, once this temple is up, and you have this temple complex built, and you have this altar built, there's going to be a special dedication ceremony that will take place that basically is going to introduce to the world Israel in a national way. It will be an 8-day ceremony. Day one is given to us in verses 19 to 21. We read, "A young bull for a sin offering, you shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. You shall also take the bull for the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary." Now notice how verse 22 begins, "on the second day." So that takes place on day one. So on day one of this dedication ceremony, there's going to be a bull sacrificed. There's going to be some blood put on the altar, four horns in the border. They're going to take the carcass of the animal outside the sanctuary. They're going to burn it. On day two, we read verse 22. "On the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall present a young bull without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. You shall present them before the Lord, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord." On day two, they sacrifice an unblemished male goat for sin, and they cleanse the altar. They sacrifice an unblemished ram. They're to be presented to the priest who throws salt on it. Then you come to days 3 to 7, verses 25 to 27. For 7 days you shall prepare daily a goat for a sin offering, also a young bull and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be prepared. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it. When they have completed the days, it shall be that on the 8th day and onward, the priest shall offer your burnt offerings on the altar. They will repeat those unblemished sacrifices and purify that altar atonement. What God is showing these people is, man, you were really unclean. See, they didn't realize what Christ had done for them. They didn't realize how unclean they were. Still don't tonight. This dedication ceremony says to this nation, you don't have this relationship with God because you're a bunch of wonderful people. You have this relationship with God because of, as we'll talk about in just a moment, grace. At the end of verse 27, it says that the priests are to offer their burnt offerings to the Lord. And then you come to the heart of this. We read in verse 27 at the end of it, "And I will accept you," declares the Lord. This is the moment. The moment that Israel's been dreaming about. This is the moment of full restoration of the nation Israel to God. God will accept Israel, and God will accept these sacrifices. Now, what's the purpose of all of this? What's the purpose of this to take place that's happening in this these sacrifices in this millennial temple? Before he came to this earth, animal sacrifices were given by Israel. They pointed to him. Those animal sacrifices here in the millennium are pointing back to him. And I believe that every one of these animal sacrifices will be clearly explained. Every aspect of it, just like we tracked things as best as we could through Hebrews. I think every one of these animal sacrifices, every bit of what's taking place, will be carefully explained as to how that pointed to what Jesus Christ did for them. But this is amazing grace. I mean, we learn throughout this chapter they have defiled his name. They've been involved in immorality. They've been involved in idolatry. They've committed abominations. And God says at the end of this, "I will accept you." That to me is absolutely amazing. How in the world could God accept them when they've been so vile? How in the world could God accept us when we've been so vile? It is by that wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died once for all. Israel rejected him, has rejected him to this very hour. Don't even acknowledge that he's her Savior and Messiah. So this special dedicatory service will be the moment when national Israel, through this series of sacrifices, will come to terms with all that Jesus Christ did. Now, during the church age, we celebrate a communion service, and we're to celebrate that, and we do that faithfully in this church until the Lord returns. That's what we do. The text specifically says in 1 Corinthians 11 that when the Lord comes to take the church away, that'll put an end to it. You celebrate the communion service until he comes back. And when we do that, we show, that's what 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells us, we show that we remember the Lord's death. During the millennium, those sacrifices are going to look back to the cross for Israel. And she's going to remember what Jesus Christ did. As Dr. A.C. Gabelein said, the resumed sacrifices will be a memorial of the cross and the whole wonderful story of redemption for Israel and the nations of the earth during the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. These are literal sacrifices. And by the way, animal sacrifices have no place in Christianity. Animal sacrifices have no place at all in the church. This is Israel. You can't help but understand that. If you just take it for what it says, it's about Israel. And also notice that in these sacrifices, there's no mention of the ark, there's no mention of the law, there's no mention of the cherubim, there's no mention of the mercy seat, There's no mention here of the veil. There's no mention of a golden candlestick. There's no mention of a table of showbread. There's no high priest. There is a prince there, and you have these sacrifices there. You see, this is the king's throne. The king is there in person. This all points to him. And they will understand that it does all point to him. In any dispensation, there's always been symbolism that points to Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to him. Our communion service points to him. And ultimately, this millennial business that takes place in the temple will also point to him. I leave us with three thoughts in regard to this text tonight in a New Testament application. First of all, Paul says something amazing in the New Testament, that we're the temple of God. Now just think of that. Paul says to the New Testament believer, your body's the temple of God. God actually indwells you. That should certainly prompt us to want to be holy. It should certainly prompt us to want to be set apart holy unto the Lord in light of the Scriptures. Because we're the temple of God. We display the presence of God now. Secondly, we must realize that in any dispensation, the fact that God would accept any human is amazing grace. Amazing grace. Ever since the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, think about this. Any relationship God has had with any human throughout any time period has been by grace. And it's certainly true for us. God, in his amazing grace, has given us the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can have a relationship with him. It's all of grace. Finally, the more we're ashamed of our sin, the greater the presence of God will be seen in our lives. I'm totally convinced of that. The more that we are just ashamed of our sin, the more God's presence is really there. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We look forward to the time when we will have the privilege of traveling. And I believe we'll have the opportunity in the millennium to travel to this place and see it. It'll be a spectacular thing, a humbling thing to see. I pray that we would be people who would pursue a righteousness that pleases you in this life. I pray that we would be people who would be humble. I pray that your presence would overwhelm us at times. And I pray we would fall down before you. Lord, we have nothing to be proud about in and of ourselves. Our hope is in your amazing grace, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.